Welcome to our program. I'm going to be preaching today from Hebrews chapter 6, beginning with verse 10. And the title of the message is Strong Consolation. Strong assurance and comfort. Strong consolation. Now, the Apostle Paul had been speaking of the impossibility of losing salvation if it cannot be lost, but he was making a point here. If it could be lost, then it's impossible that a person could be saved because Christ died one time, and his one death, his substitutionary sacrifice, his satisfaction of law and justice by his one obedience unto death is good enough, powerful enough to save his people completely, eternally, and totally from their sins. But many of these believers and professing believers to whom he was writing, some of these were just mere professors. They truly were not saved and they left the gospel. Well, what does the Bible say about them? Well, it says they never were saved to begin with. Anyone who hears the gospel and then professes to believe it and for a time gives some evidence outwardly, but who leaves the gospel, they never knew Christ. They never were saved. That's what the scripture teaches. But he said in verse 9 here, he says, "But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak." What are these things that accompany salvation? Saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. True repentance. Repentance of dead works and idolatry. Love for Christ and His people. Obedience and works of love. Now this is what he begins to mention in verse 10. And I want you to look at this verse very carefully. It's a very interesting verse. And it's a very informative verse. Now, first of all, the ground and motivation for all acceptable obedience is the true assurance and consolation of salvation in Christ. That's what dispels all legal, works-oriented motives for obedience. It's the comfort of love. Paul said it this way. He said, "The love of Christ constraineth me." That love which nothing can separate us from who are in Christ. Nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ. This assurance of salvation. And he says in verse 10, now look at this. He says, "For God is not unrighteous or unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have showed toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister." Now, there's three things here. First of all, he shows us the nature of the work and the labor. He speaks of working. He speaks of laboring. Believers are those who work and labor. You see, once saved, always saved, or eternal security does not give believers an excuse to sin. Anyone who claims to believe in the eternal security of the believer or the saved, or who claims to believe that once we're saved, we're always saved, but who uses that truth, that blessed truth, as an excuse to sin, does not know Christ. Now, that's the long and the short of it. Anyone who would presume upon the grace of God, that's like saying you love your earthly father and mother and then going about to hate them and discredit them in every way that you can. That's impossible. Those who are saved by the grace of God have grace in the heart. Now, they're sinners, and they have their moments. They have their times. We're always sinners. We don't even take a breath without sin, but we're saved by the grace of God with a heart of faith towards Christ, love to Christ and His people, and some desire to obey Him. So he says you work and you labor. But he first shows the nature of the work, the nature of the labor. And then he shows the motive and the goal of that labor. And then he shows the type of labor, what he's talking about. First, he talks about the nature of that work and labor. It's a work and labor of love. In other words, it's the believer working, the believer laboring to obey his heavenly Father, not in order to be saved, not in order to keep salvation, not to earn his reward, but because God loves him and he loves God. It's a love relationship. Now that's the opposite of legal works, self-righteous works, the works of people who are trying to earn their way into God's favor, the works and labor of people who are trying to gain and maintain their salvation by their works, the works and labor of people who are trying to earn their reward, you see. That's not the work of a believer. You see, if you're saved by the grace of God, the work and the labor is because you love God. Because God loves you. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that God loves us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You might liken it to a mother who has an infant child. And that mother takes care of that infant child. When that infant child needs change, when it needs to be fed, even at 3 and 4 o'clock in the morning, that mother gets up and takes care of that child. When that child is sick, why does she do that? Why does she do that? Is she trying to earn her way into being that child's mother? No, she is that child's mother. She does it because she loves that child. And that's why God loves you. That's why God does the saves his people. He loves us. And that's why his people are to work and labor to obey him, not to gain or maintain salvation. Not because we're afraid if we don't work hard enough and labor hard enough, we're going to lose it, but because we love God. That's the nature of it. And then he shows us the motive and the goal of this work and labor of love. He says, what you have showed toward his name. In other words, it's for His glory. It's to honor Him. It's not to make a name for ourselves. It's not so that we can have something to stand up on and to crow loudly in our pride about what we've done for God. It's not so that we can get up before a group in a church meeting and testify of what all we've done or how good we've been. It's toward His name. The Bible says in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 16, when the Lord was preaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, let your light shine before men, so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. In other words, the works that a believer does is not to glorify himself, but is to glorify God. And that's the motive of it. What is the motive for your work and your labor? It should be the glory of God. If you're trying to earn your way into God's favor, if you're trying to gain or maintain your salvation, then it's not towards His name, it's towards your own. And what is the goal of it? His glory. And then what is the type of service that He mentions here? He talks about ministering to the saints. Who are the saints? Any sinner saved by the grace of God. That means sanctified one. One who is set apart and cleansed by the blood of Christ. My fellow believers, that's who I serve. Somebody says, well, aren't you supposed to serve Christ? My friend, when I serve my brethren in Christ, I'm serving Christ. He said that in Matthew chapter 25. He said, told those sheep on his right hand, he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was in jail and you visited me. I was sick and you visited me. And they said, when did we ever do that to you? And he said, inasmuch as you've done it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. So there's the work and labor of love. It's not legal, mercenary works of those who think you can be saved one day and then lost another, trying to work hard to keep what they have. You see, that's not what this is. This is the work and labor of love. Now he says in verse 11, he says, and we desire that every one of you, no exceptions, every one of you do show the same diligence. That's that earnest desire to work and labor for love, because of love, that you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end. That full assurance. How can I have full assurance of salvation? Listen to me. When I look to myself, when I look at myself, I cannot have full assurance because I know who I am. I know what I am. I know my weaknesses. I have a treasure, the gospel of Christ, God's grace. But I have this treasure in an earthen vessel. I'm a man who preaches the gospel, but I'm a man with feet of clay. My friend, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God, just like you are. Somebody, you know, they talk about Reverend so-and-so. You know what reverend means? That means high and lofty, holy. The Bible says holy and reverend is God's name. My name's not Reverend. My title's not Reverend. I'm just Pastor Bill Parker. I'm a sinner saved by grace, and that's it. So when I look to myself, I can't have full assurance. And listen, if I did look to myself and did have full assurance, all that would be is self-righteous presumption. You see, how can I have full assurance of hope? And that hope is more than just a wish. It's a certain expectation of final glory in heaven. How can I have that unto the end? By looking to Christ. Do you hear me? Look unto Him, who's the author and finisher of our faith. Look unto Him, who is right now, having purged our sins, seated at the right hand of the Father. Look unto Him, who's coming again to save us from our sins. Look unto Him, who died and was buried and rose again the third day, and who ascended unto the Father to sit at the right hand of His majesty. Look unto Christ. He's our full assurance. He's our consolation. And we're going to see that. And He says in verse 12, He says, "Now that you be not slothful," that means lazy, "but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Now the inheriting of the promises has to do with the completion of salvation, the full experience of it in final glory in heaven. And He says we experience that or inherit those promises. And notice it's an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance. Somebody else earns the inheritance, and they bequeath it by will and testament to you. And when they die, you become a recipient of the inheritance. So it's an inheritance, but how do we become to inherit the promises? He says, through faith and patience. Now, what does that mean? Faith means just what I said before, looking to Christ. Anytime the Bible uses faith, it's either objective faith, the body of truth that tells us about Christ, or subjective faith, the work of the Holy Spirit in us that causes us to look to Christ. In either way, faith has an object, and the object is Christ. You see, I don't have faith looking to myself. Will I keep on keeping on? My friend, let me tell you something about salvation. If it could be lost by your sins, it would be lost. If it could be lost by my sins, it would be lost. My faith is not in myself. My faith is in Christ. And He's how I inherit the promise. For all the promises of God are in Him, yea, and in Him, amen. And this patience is a submission to the will of God. God's going to keep me. God's going to bless me with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Now, He goes back to Abraham in verse 13 and uses Abraham as an illustration of one who believed unto the end. He says, "For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying," verse 14, "Surely blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." Now, here He's talking about God making a covenant with Abraham. There are three chapters in the book of Genesis where God revealed His covenant with Abraham. Genesis 12, Genesis 15, and Genesis 17. And in those covenant revelations, God promised Abraham many things. He promised Abraham that a great nation would come out of him. He promised Abraham that the Messiah would come through his nation. He promised Abraham an earthly land, an earthly promised land, that future generations descending from Abraham would occupy, the children of Israel. But the main promise that God made to Abraham was the promise of eternal salvation through the promised Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the apostle was dealing with here. God made a promise to Abraham, and God put an oath behind that promise. Now, what does that mean? Now, I'm going to show you that in just a moment. We have two things here. You have God's promise and God's oath. And he gave those to Abraham. Now look at verse 15 of chapter 6. And hold on to that thought. I'll show you that in a minute. He says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now many people look at that and they'll say things like this. They'll say, see there, Abraham only got the promise after he patiently endured. Well, that's true. But that doesn't mean he could have lost it. And that doesn't mean that salvation, his obtaining the promise, was conditioned upon his patient endurance. You know, there are people who read the Bible in a legal way, in a self-righteous, works-oriented way. And it's sad, it's a shame, but it's not going to help them. You see, when God establishes the truth of salvation by grace, that truth is to be carried all the way through, and you can't get off of it. For example, how did God save Abraham? Did God come look down to earth and look over the population of the earth at that time and say, well, now I'm looking for somebody who's worthy, or I'm looking for somebody who'll respond, or looking for somebody who'll meet a condition, and then choose Abraham? No. Abraham is an example of how God justifies the ungodly. And if it were based on Abraham or anything in Abraham, it wouldn't be of grace, it'd be of debt. But a lot of people, because they're so legal and self-righteous and works-oriented in salvation, they'll go to the Bible and they'll see certain passages of Scripture that begin with the word if. If. And they always make those ifs legal. Let me give you such a passage in Colossians chapter 1. Here it talks about Christ, verse 19. It says, it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Now, what is peace based on? The blood of his cross. You see there? Christ is the peacemaker. He's the Prince of Peace. And God made peace between himself and his people by the blood of the cross. And it says, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. And look here, verse 21. And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled. Now, who did he reconcile to God? Who did Christ reconcile to God? People who were alienated from him. That means far off. And people who were enemies. He didn't reconcile friends, you see. It was enemies, people who didn't deserve it. And it says he did it, verse 22, in the body of his flesh through death. Whose death? Christ. Through the death of Christ. To present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Now look at verse 23. It says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. If you continue in the faith. Well, somebody looks at that and they say, well, see there, this salvation is only in effect if you continue. Now, let me tell you this. That if there is not a conditional if. He's not saying that you only have this salvation conditioned upon your continuing. The if there is evidence of salvation. In other words, this is so only if the evidence is there. And I've used this illustration before on this. It's like a baby. When a baby is born, the first thing that doctor looks for and tries to get that baby to do is breathe. Breathe that air into its lungs. Breathe out. The life principle has already been there for 9 months. You see, that infant has already been given life. Life is there. But what's the first evidence of life? Breathing. The heartbeat. All of these things. The baby doesn't get life when it breathes. It has life, and as an evidence, it breathes. So you could say it this way. Well, that baby's alive if he breathes. Well, that's true, but that's not conditioned upon his breathing. That's evidence of life. And it's the same way here in salvation. Those who are saved and reconciled to God, who have been brought to Him, who have been presented before God in Christ, holy and unblameable and undefiled, they are all, it's only true if they show the evidence of continuing in the faith, grounded and settled. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 6. This is what he's talking about. And it says in verse 15, Abraham, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And the promise there is referring to Isaac, the child that was given to Abraham and Sarah. He obtained it. We know Abraham failed from the time that promise was made up until the time the promise was fulfilled. Abraham had failed many times. It wasn't conditioned on Abraham. Conditioned on the power of God. Well, Isaac was the child of promise through whom the Messiah would come. So he says in verse 16. Now here he goes back to God's promise and God's oath. And he says in verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Now here he's talking about men who are men of their word. And when they strike an agreement, they swear an oath, but they always swear an oath by something greater than themselves. And that to them is a confirmation and an end of all argument. In other words, they swear an oath by something greater than themselves. Well, what about God's oath? Look at verse 17. He says, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That, verse 18, that by two immutable things, his promise and his oath, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. Strong consolation, comfort and assurance and peace, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now think about these verses. Here he's talking about men who have an agreement. And they confirm the agreement by an oath, swearing by something greater than themselves. Well, how does God confirm his promise? Well, God swears an oath. So, but God, he cannot, like you and me, he cannot swear by anything greater than himself. Why? Because there's nothing greater than God. Therefore, God swore an oath. And he swore by himself. And what this means is this. In the gospel of salvation, by his free and sovereign grace, through the blood and the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, God's promise, you see, he made that promise. God swears an oath by himself because there's none greater than himself. And what that means is, number one, he has engaged everything that he is to fulfill that promise. Everything that God is, he swore by himself. Everything that God is, in every attribute of his character, his holiness, his justice, his immutability, his knowledge, his wisdom, his power, his mercy, his grace, his love, his compassion. Everything that God is engaged in an oath behind this promise. And it cannot fail. It cannot quit. It cannot stop. It cannot be taken back. God could, listen, you can, if you're saved by grace, by the God of grace, through Christ, that could never be taken away from you. Why? Because there's two immutable things behind that. God's promise and God's oath. And why is that? So that we who have fled to Christ, who look to Him, who rest in Him, who know Him as our Savior and Lord, who see Him as the forgiveness of all our sins, His blood, His righteousness as our only entitlement to salvation, that we who have fled to Him might have strong consolation, strong comfort, strong assurance. Now, who's to have this? Who can say God is for me in His promise and His oath? Those who have fled for refuge, safety, to lay hold upon the hope set before us. What is that hope? Verse 19. which hope we have as an anchor of the soul. It keeps us put, set, both sure and steadfast, cannot be moved, cannot be taken away, and which entereth into that within the veil. Who is that? Verse 20. Whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is the foundation of our strong consolation? Christ and Him crucified. He's our forerunner who entered into the veil before us. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. He did the work. Somebody asked me one time, how strong should our consolation be? How strong should our assurance be? I'll tell you how strong. As strong as our Savior. Now you listen to me there. You see, our assurance, our consolation and comfort and peace cannot be strong because of who we are or what we do or what we will do. If salvation is based upon me, conditioned upon me, I can't have strong consolation because I know I'll fail. But my consolation, my comfort, my peace, my assurance is as strong as my Savior, and He will not fail nor be discouraged. That's what the Bible means there in Hebrews chapter 12 when it talks about running the race, working and laboring, but not looking to ourselves, but out of strong comfort, peace, consolation in Christ. When the Lord Jesus was born, His mother and father brought Him to the temple, and there was a man there named Simeon, and the Holy Spirit had revealed to Simeon that he would not die before he saw the Christ child. And Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to the temple, and there was Simeon. And they put Simeon, they put the baby Jesus in Simeon's hands. And Simeon looked up and he said, "Now I'm ready to die." He said, "For mine eyes have seen thy salvation." Well, a few verses before that, it said this about Simeon. He was a just man. That's a sinner saved by grace. And he was waiting for the consolation of Israel. Waiting for Christ. Christ is my consolation. He's my strong consolation. He's my strong refuge. He's my peace. He's my comfort. He's my assurance. It's His blood for my sins. It's His righteousness for my justification. I have no other hope but Him.